That's a good ceremony prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Oh, John is... We left off toward the end of stanza 2. And on page 489, getting ready to go into stanza 3. And the point he's making in that last paragraph 8 there, I think is important there, that when you go to God for help, all you do is tell him what your needs are, you know, what you need help with. Here's somebody. Hi, come on in.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Sit.
Have a seat.
The girl, much better.
So we're just getting started, Gabby. We're on page 489, section 8. And John's talking about, you know, how do you approach God when you've got a problem? You know, people have all kinds of problems. They have, you know, sufferings of various kinds. Maybe their children are having a problem. Maybe they got a health issue. My cousin's wife recently found out she's got leukemia. So, you know, she's dealing with that issue. And so you want to pray for them. And so a lot of people say, well, please cure the leukemia. They're trying to come up with the solution themselves instead of letting God decide what solution is best for that person, you know. And so what John's pointing out here is that you don't try to tell God what to do. You just tell him what your needs are and say, I place this need in your hands. Please, you know, do what you know is best for this person. It might not be what you would like him to do for that person. Maybe he doesn't want to cure that person at this point. Maybe he's ready for them to come to the next life. But you never know. You know, it's up to him.
But like you pray for something specific, but then you say, your will be done.
It's very much like that, yeah.
Essentially, yeah. That's what you're saying. You're right. Bringing it up to God.
Right, exactly. You see kids all the time bargaining with God, you know. If you help me pass this exam, I'll go to Mass every day for a week, you know, this kind of thing. You know, you see it all the time. But basically, what John is saying is exactly what you're talking about. You know, just let his will be done. And a really good example of that was Saint Margaret
Castillo. Saint Margaret.
Yes, Saint Margaret of Castello. Margaret of Castello. I could remember the last part. She was born several centuries ago, and her parents were like the feudal lords of the area. That was before they had like kings and stuff, you know. So they had a territory, and her parents were the lords of their territory, and they were very smart, good-looking, and so they felt they deserved to have perfect children. And Margaret was born, and she was born blind. She had a hunchback. She was ugly as can be. She was crippled, but she had this really deep, close relationship with God. But her parents kind of disowned her. They wouldn't acknowledge the fact that she was even their child. And so finally, after a bunch of different things happened, they built an addition to the church. It was like a walled-in room with a window where she could actually see the altar, the tabernacle and stuff. And there was no door into it or out of it. She couldn't go in or out. And so when she'd take care of her needs, she had a bucket she'd pass out to a priest would come by there all the time. And so he's the one that actually raised her. And so he taught her, you know, about God and everything else, and what the Mass was all about. When she began to go through puberty, he explained to her what was happening with her body and everything like that, and it was all God's design, because she was scared at first. And then this other, so she was like a prisoner in a cell attached to the church. And she had all these deformities that she couldn't do anything about. So, you know, she could hear, but she couldn't see or anything. And then this other feudal lord was going to attack her. But before that happened, before they walled her in there, they heard about these miracles happening at this nearby church. And so they told her to go in and ask God for a miracle that he would cure her. And she was very obedient to her parents. So she went into the church, prayed that God would cure her, if it is your will. She added, just what you were saying, she added that to the end of it. And it wasn't God's will. So he didn't cure her. So the parents got so mad at God that he didn't cure her, that they walled her in this room by the church there. And so while she was in there, this other feudal lord came in and attacked the village or the area, and they broke down this room, and so she was able to get out, but she didn't know what to do. And so this priest kind of guided her around for a while, but she ended up going over to the steps of this big church, and she was begging there. Well, the other beggars got mad because they said, well, this is our territory to beg, you know, so you can't beg here. And she wanted more than anything else to become a Third Order Dominican. And so one thing led to another. She ended up becoming a Third Order Dominican with some special permission and all. And then the people in the village started having her come and stay with them for a week at a time. And every time somebody took her into their home, all kinds of wonderful things happened to the family. And so families all over the place kept saying, I want to be next, I want to be next, you know, to get her to come. And so you can see God working in her life, working through her for other people and everything. And then eventually, you know, she got old and died. And so the people loved her so much, they didn't want the Dominicans to bury her in the Dominican cemetery that only the Dominicans could go into. They said, no, she's out. She belongs to us. We've got to bury her in the parish, you know, cemetery now. So they were taken, and they had her on this, like this board, this, I guess, a carrying implement, to take her to be buried. And so she wasn't covered up. She was just laying on this platform, and they were carrying her through the crowd to where they were going to bury her. And this little girl that had the same deformity she had walked up to the bier where they were carrying her on, and she'd been dead for a few days. She reached out and touched this little girl, and the little girl was cured instantly. So she was. She ended up being declared blessed, and her body is incorrupt, which is another miracle, because she was so deformed and everything, but yet God kept her incorrupt. And you can go today to where she is and see her body incorrupt. Castello,
Spain.
Either Spain or Italy, I would imagine. You know, I'd have to go back and look at it. But it was funny because I got a book on her life. And when Nathan and Daniel were little kids, we always wanted them to eat their dinner, you know. And so I said, okay, if you eat your dinner, we'll read a book to you. So we started reading the story of her life. And I'd read three or four pages after dinner at night. Well, every night after that, they wanted to hear more about her story. So they would gobble their food real quick, and then we'd read some more of the story, you know. So that worked out pretty well, too. But it's a wonderful story showing how we can ask for doing what John says. You know, you tell God your need, but then leave it up to him to decide. And so she obeyed her parents. She asked for a cure, but then she added at the end, if it be your will. You know, and then it turns out that it wasn't his will, but he worked so many wonderful things through her in spite of all of her deformities. And she prayed for her parents every day till the day she died. She loved her parents, you know, even though they didn't love her. And so she prayed for them every day. Her prayers probably would save them if they were saved, you know, because it certainly wasn't anything they did. But the Blessed Mother always says that, you know, people go to hell because there's nobody to pray for them. And so here's this woman who's a saint, you know, praying for them every day. So you think that would have some, you know, impact. So that's kind of what John's talking about. and he uses the example of the Blessed Mother at the wedding feast in Cana. She didn't tell Jesus, go make some more wine for him. All she did was say, they have no wine. She stated a need, and she left it up to him to decide how to satisfy that need. And of course, we know what that miracle was. And so so he says, and then he talks about Lazarus and his sisters. He said, the sisters of Lazarus did not send to ask our Lord to cure their brother, but to tell him that he was sick. They expressed their need, you know, they're sick. And when he finally did come, if you remember, both sisters said, if you had come sooner, you know, you would have cured him. And he would have. There is no way in the world those two women who loved him so much could have asked for him to cure their brother and he would have refused them. God doesn't refuse that kind of love, you know. And so he had to wait in order to show God's glory and God's power over death. So he waited 4 days because of the Jewish tradition. The soul would stay with the body for 3 days and then it would leave. Because sometimes people would wake up again. You know, people were sometimes buried alive. And so that was the tradition. Now, for 3 days, you know, if you're still in that condition after 3 days, then you're probably dead. So he waited 4 days. And he said, well, he stinks now, you know. It says, nobody's stinking. And so he calls him out. And he shows God's power over death. And so those are the kind of things that that we have examples of. Not only from John, but you know, in Scripture itself, that we just express our need to God and let Him decide how to satisfy that need, and that's something that most people never learn. You know, they've never read this kind of advice from these saints, and so they don't know. They keep saying, "I want you to cure me. I want you to cure my mother," you know, and whatever. They're telling him what the solution is that they want, and then they get all mad if he doesn't give them that solution. Instead of just stating a need, and then saying it's up to you to decide, now place this in your hands. We do that with the Blessed Mother, too. We place things in our hands. Because she's our primary intercessor. But that's what he does. And then he moves on to stanza 3. At the bottom of the page there, 49. And all through here so far, we have a soul that's seeking God. It's going around looking for God in different ways. And as we'll see when we get into 3 and 4, you try to find him through creation. You know, St. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we should be able to know that God exists just by looking at creation. Because of the variety and complexity and everything else in creation that could not happen just by pure chance. You look at the fish in the sea, the variety, and then all of a sudden you come across a seahorse. Well, that didn't happen by some mutation of a fish. You know, I mean, they're so different. You know, God tells us in Genesis that each thing has its own seed, and it inherits its characteristics from the seed. And so a peach seed produces a peach tree, not a plum tree, you know, and so on, not a pear tree. And so each day, even people, you know, you have the seed and you have the man and the woman coming together. You don't produce a gorilla, you produce another human being. And so each thing is known by its own seed. And when you look at the tremendous variety, you know, you look at the fossil records, the Precambrian period, you have almost nothing. You have some little moss and stuff like that. And then when the Cambrian period started, you had this explosion of life forms all over the place, in the sea, on land, you know, all the flowers and the bushes and everything. I mean, it was just an explosion of life forms over a very short period of time. And there's no way you could explain that by just a chance or evolution or anything like that. You know, it just couldn't happen. So those are the kind of things that it's talking about. He says, I'll head for the mountains and for the water sides. And you read that and you say, well, what are the mountains? What is he talking about? What is the mountains and water sides? What does all that stuff mean? And He says, I will not gather flowers nor fear wild beasts. I will go beyond strong men and frontiers. So he's using a lot of imagery here, a lot of simile. And so that's why these commentaries are so important, because he's explaining to you what he's really, what he really means by those different references to things. I can explain to you what the mountains are and what the different wild beasts and stuff like that are. And when you read what he says, you read that, you realize he's really talking about spiritual things, about a spiritual life and what affects us in our search for God and what's important. So in his commentary, he says the soul is aware that none of the prayers and sighs and asking for help from intermediaries that she talked about in the first and second stanza are sufficient for her to find God, find her beloved. So she's searching for God, didn't really know how, was looking around and different things, looking for intermediaries and stuff, but was really kind of confused. What is she doing? It says, but she's finally figuring out, the soul's finally figuring out what she's got to do to find God. And so that's what he's getting into now. And the hindrances that the devil's going to put in the way, including himself, in the way of trying, because he doesn't want you to find God. So it talks about the things that the devil's going to do to get in your way and stop you from finding God. So the soul that truly loves God is not slothful, lazy, in doing all she can to find the Son of God, her beloved. Even after she has done everything, she is still dissatisfied and thinks she's done actually nothing, because she hasn't actually possessed it yet. And that's what you're trying to do. You want to possess God. You want him to possess you, and you want to possess him. Like it says in John 17, you know, God says, Jesus says, that they may be in us and we be in them, that we may all be one. You know, so he's looking for that unity with God, and he's not finding it there. And so he says in this third stanza, she says that she herself, through whole works, desires to look for him. She's finally beginning to figure out that she can't find him just by her works. She has to let him bring her to him. It's him, you know, she does a certain amount of work up to a point, but then it's his work drawing her in the rest of the way. It's something he's got to do for her. She can't do it on her own. It's not up to her whether he accepts her or not. It's up to him. And so that's something, that realization that the soul has to finally come to, you know, when it's looking at that. So that's something we kind of never really realize either. But there are things that she does have to do. We talked about this a little bit last time, and he's emphasizing it again here, that if she wants to find God, she must practice the virtues as a first thing. Look at the different virtues. Look at the, and you find the virtues by looking at what vice you might have that is the one thing that's like an impediment for you. Look at all the vices, you know, laziness, lust, envy, you know, the whole list of vices. And you say, well, which one is the one that bothers me the most? And then you look for the opposing virtue. You don't fight the vice. You try to increase in the opposing virtue. And the more of that virtue you receive or you can gain, the less of the vice you're going to have. So it's like the virtue comes in and starts replacing the vice with the virtue. And Padre Pio says that's the way you should attack any kind of vice, is by trying to increase in the opposing virtue. He's very adamant about that in his letters, because he says if you fight the vice is the thing that's always on your mind. It's always the thing you're conscious of. And if that's the thing that's tempting you, that temptation is never going to go away. But he said if you look at the opposing virtue and begin to think about that and try to increase in that, the vice will automatically go away. And it makes a lot of sense when you think about it, you know. And so that's what he's saying here. She must practice the virtues and engage in the spiritual exercises of both the active and the contemplative life. As a result, she must tolerate no delights or comforts. You don't seek delightful things. You don't seek the comforts of this world. All you care about is what God wants to send you. You don't go out of your way looking for things that you find pleasant. You go look for things that bring you closer to God. And that's why the saints have always said, you know, mortification is always a good thing. Fasting, that's always a virtue that's practiced by people. Giving alms to the poor, taking what you have and giving it to the poor, to an extent, not everything you have, but, you know, to taking part of what belongs to you and give it to somebody else. So you don't get so attached to all those things. And he says that you have to watch out for the powers and snares of the three enemies of the world, the devil, and the flesh. Those are the three things that you have to fight more than anything else. And those must neither detain nor impede her. So she's seeking God and trying not to let the world, the devil, and the flesh interfere with that. So then she says, for the attainment of God, to actually find God, it's not enough to pray with the heart or the tongue or to receive favors from others, but a soul must, through its own efforts, do everything possible. Said God usually esteems the work persons do by themselves more than many other works done for them. In other words, you do go do it yourself. You go pray. You intercede for others. You do the alms giving. You do the self-sacrificing. You know, you do the fasting and all. Don't ask somebody else to do that for you. You know, it's your job to do those things. And so you go through that. And he said that's what St. Luke meant when he was quoting Jesus saying, seek and you shall find. You have to do the seeking. And if you do the seeking correctly, then you'll find him. But you don't tell somebody else to go seek him for you. You've got to do that yourself. So the soul decides to go out searching for him in the ways that we've been talking about. Many desire that God cost them no more than words, and even these they say badly. In other words, they don't want to really put out the effort. Many desire that God cost them no more than words. That's just vocal prayer. And even that they don't do well, because while they're praying, their minds are a million miles away. So they're really not praying with the heart or putting any effort into it, really. They're just like memorizing the Our Father and just saying that while their minds are a million miles away. Many desire that God cost them no more than words, and even these they say badly. They desire to do for him scarcely anything that might cost them something. So they're not going to give alms to the poor. They're not going to go out of their way to spend an hour of adoration a week. You know, they're not going to do anything that's going to cost them anything. You won't find God. If that's the approach you have, you're not going to find God doing that. It says, unless they go out and search for God, they will not find him, no matter how much they cry out for him. So you can cry out to God all day long and say, please come find me and take me to yourself. It's not going to happen. You've got to put some skin in the game, as they say. You know, you hear that expression all the time. You know, what of yourself have you invested in this? It's an investment. It's an investment in your eternal future. And so what are you willing to invest to have that eternal future with God? You know, people people think they can give 1 hour a week to God and never think about him any other time during the week. And even at church with that 1 hour on Sunday, their minds are still thinking about the football game they're going to go watch when they get out of church, you know. And that's all they give God. And but they tell him, I want you to give me eternal life. Eternal happiness, when I'm not willing to give you even a full hour, you know, a week, if that. And it's just, he's not going to do it. You know, it takes more than that. So that's what he's saying here. He says, section 3, well, at the bottom of section 2 there, it says, and she says that after undergoing some trial, she found him. So she has to go through some kind of trials to find him. Those trials can be anything. It could be, just her devoting time to adoration, or, you know, whatever she's going to pose on herself that takes things away from herself and gives them to God. Her time, her prayer, her energy, helping other people, teaching CCD, going to the food kitchen and giving food to the homeless. Whatever it is you're doing for other people instead of yourself is going to be looked at, with grace by God. So that's what you're looking for. Those who seek God and yet want their own satisfaction will not find him. In section 3, those who look for him through the practice and works of the virtues and get up from the bed of their own satisfaction and delight and seek him by day will find him. In the Book of Wisdom, it says, "Wisdom is bright and never fades and is easily seen by them that love her and found by them that seek her. She goes out before them that covered her that she might first show herself to them." In other words, you got to put out the effort to find. And wisdom is another way of looking at God. They say the Holy Spirit is spirit of wisdom, spirit of truth, spirit of love, all those things. So when the soul has departed from the house of her own will and the bed of her own satisfaction, outside of those, she'll find the divine that she's looking for. So you don't try to worry about your own personal satisfaction. You look and see, what can I give God of myself? What of myself can I give God? That'll be worth it. And so she says, "Seeking my love, I head for the mountains and the watersides." Now, just reading that, nobody would ever figure out what the mountains and watersides are. And that's why he's got to tell, because the nun that he wrote these commentaries for had read the poem. And she said, "It's a great poem, but I don't really understand what you mean by these things." So it, out of deference to her, he wrote these commentaries. And so he says, "The mountains, which are high, refer to the virtues." He's just told you how important the virtues are. And so the mountains, says, "I will head for the mountains and for the watersides, the mountains of the virtues, first because of their height." In other words, it takes effort to climb them. You don't practice virtue, without any effort. You got to put some effort out to live a virtuous life. And second, because of the difficulty and labor that one undergoes in climbing them. So what he's saying is that just because you want to be virtuous doesn't mean it's going to happen automatically. You got to put some effort into it. You got to study the virtue in the first place. When you have the virtue, take any one of the virtues, humility or temperance or prudence or whatever the virtue is, you got to study it a little bit to find out what it really means, and then put some effort in thinking, well, what can I do in my life to start practicing that virtue? And when you look at all the virtues, you got to decide, well, which one do I need the most? Which means you got to do some self-reflection. When I look at myself, what is the one thing that I need to focus on in that list of virtues? You got the 7 virtues, and you got to look through them, and then the 3 theological virtues, so you look at them too. And so you look at all the virtues and say, well, what is the one that I think I need the most help with? So you work on that first. And when you think you've got a handle on that, however long that takes, then you look at the next one. What is the next one that I need to work on? And you can work on virtues your whole life. You can never get too much virtue, because we're just fallible, weak humans. So the mountains of the virtues, and you got to put out some labor and difficulty in climbing them. And the water sides, which are low, refer to the mortifications, the penances, and spiritual exercises by which you practice the active life, plus the contemplative life that you also mentioned. So to seek God in the right way and acquire the virtues, both are necessary. You have to look at the water sides. In other words, what are the mortifications and penances? Are you willing to take an hour a week and do adoration? Are you willing to say an extra rosary, every other day or something like that? you know, what are the little penances and things? Can I give a few extra bucks into the poor box at church? You know, what are the things I can do to help other people in any way I can? Is there a soup kitchen nearby that I can go spend an hour a week at to hand out food to the people that are starving, you know? That kind of thing. All those little things are the water sides. And so she said to seek God in the right way and acquire the virtues, both are necessary. So you got to try to increase in virtue, but also practice the mortifications and penances. And it doesn't mean you have to wear a hair shirt and put a chain cinch around your waist and flog yourself every day. And like a lot of the early saints didn't understand that. So they would try to choose for themselves the mortifications that they would do. And a lot of times God is going to point you in the direction he wants you to go for these water sides. He's going to put somebody in your life that's going to say, hey, I really need help, you know, at the soup kitchen on Fridays. Could you give me an hour, you know? Oh, okay. God sent that person into my life, and they're kind of telling me what I need to do, you know? Maybe I got to make a change in my life to be a better person. And so he's going to give you some indication of that and tell you how to go about doing that. And so you wait for those signs and signals, and you also go looking for them. You know, say, what are the things that are in my sphere of influence that'll help me be a better person, that'll help me help others, you know, more? Maybe you go teach CCD. Maybe you go sit with a sick person for an hour a week. Maybe you go read them a book or something, you know, whatever. You know, there are a lot of people that are bedridden, and they just love to have somebody come by, you know, once a week and just read to them for an hour. Take the Reader's Digest or whatever, or a book they like. Just read to them. You know, there are all kind of things that like that we can do. You can teach CCD. You can do all kind of stuff. So it said, when you're seeking God, you do both things. You practice the high virtues, and you humble yourself by practicing these various mortifications. Humility is a virtue, and by doing these mortifications and penances and stuff like that, that's one way to help increase humility. Because you're putting them ahead of your own personal desires and stuff. And it's another way to practice humility. And you know, Teresa of Avila says that you have to always keep coming back to self-knowledge and humility. No matter how far you go in your spiritual life, you have to keep coming back to those two things. Because they're humility is, she calls it, the queen of all the virtues. And then self-knowledge is something you need to keep looking back at. And when you look, you're looking for self-knowledge, you're looking into yourself. You know, do I understand myself enough? Do I know what my faults are? Do I know what I need to do a better job at? You know, you self-knowledge. And you're never comparing yourself to other people when you do that. You're always comparing yourself to Christ. He said, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And so we can never be like Christ. We can try to be as much like him as possible. You know, so you're always thinking, would God be proud of what I did today? Is there anything I did today that Jesus would not be proud of? Did I say something that he would not be proud of? Did I do something he would not be proud of? You know, did I think something he would not be proud of? And you know, at the end of the day, you look at that and you say, okay, maybe I got to improve on that. Maybe try tomorrow to not do that kind of thing. Take it one day at a time. You don't try to take the whole life at once. It's a one day at a time thing. You know, increasing in virtue and doing these penances and stuff like that, that's a day at a time kind of thing. That's why in the bulletin it says, you know, if you could give 1 hour a week to adoration, we have adoration for four or more days a week. It doesn't say you got to come every day. It just says, and you don't have to spend all day. It just says try to give 1 hour a week. Yeah, and if you can do that, then that's a mortification. That'll help you increase in humility and virtue and everything else. And so those things are helpful. He says, since seeking God demands a heart naked, strong, and free from all evils and goods that are not purely God, The soul speaks in this and the following verses of the freedom and fortitude one should possess in looking for Him. A heart naked means a heart free to seek God without encumbrances. You're not loading your heart and your soul down with a bunch of other things that get in the way between you and God. It doesn't mean that if you're a parent or a spouse that you ignore your spouse and your children. That's not what that's saying, because you have an obligation there. You know, that's why God said in Genesis that a man leaves father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one. And so you approach that. So you, not only, one of the ways you do this is not only trying to increase in virtue yourself, but try to help your spouse increase in virtue any way you can. And both spouses should be doing this, you know, for each other. And you try to do that. You try to encourage your spouse to do things that, you know, are good, but you don't say, you will. You know, it's not a command. It's a suggestion, or, you know, just an example even sometimes of the right kind of things to do. But you're trying to help them. And it's a lot easier for people that are retired. Like, I'm retired right now. Very best not. So a lot of things I can do that she can't do yet. I can go to daily mass. It's really hard for her because she's got to get up at 4 o'clock and go to work. You know. And so there are some things that you can use by example. But when I go to mass, I always offer that mass for her, as well as my other intentions. And so I ask God to, you know, take the virtues and the blessings of the mass and apply them to her, because I'm there and we're one. That's why, you know, God made us one. So those are the kind of things you can do. And then he says, she also declares that, he says, first of all, you got to have the freedom to do these things. So you got to give yourself that freedom by detaching yourself from other things. And the fortitude that you should have to go looking for him. Because it's not something that's going to come easy. It's going to take a lot of effort. You got to stick with it. Fortitude is something that you just stick with it. You know, it's like a little choo-choo train. You keep chugging along on the train track, you know. Keep on going. And then she says she will not gather the flowers that she sees along the way. All the flowers are the pretty little distractions of this world that you feel attracted to. And you want to get off the track and go chase after these little flowers, whatever they might be. And that's just a distraction. Yeah. And as long as they are a distraction, you ignore them, which takes fortitude. Because you want to go play with those flowers because they're pretty. They might taste good. They might look pretty. You know, whatever it happens to be. So you kind of come back on track and keep on going. And it's a constant battle. Because the devil's always going to put things in your path that he knows are going to be attractive to you. Because he knows you better than you know yourself in many ways. Because he's been tempting you all your life. And he knows what you succumbed to and what you didn't succumb to. And so he's going to keep putting those little things, little temptations, little flowers, and little honey baskets and whatever it is in front of you to try to send you off on a tangent. Because he doesn't want you to find God. So that's something that you need to be aware of too. He says there are three kinds of these flowers. They're temporal, sensory, and spiritual. All three occupy the heart and hinder the spiritual nakedness required for the direct way of Christ if the soul pays attention to them or becomes attached to them. And he includes spiritual in this too. Because you can get so wrapped up in doing things that you think are spiritual and are helping you that they actually get in your way. Because the spiritual things that God wants you to do are things that he's going to kind of point you to. And Padre Pio talks about that too. He talks about vainglory. And vainglory is when you think you're doing things for the glory of God, but you're really doing it for your own glory. Because people look at, oh, look at this wonderful person. And they say, oh, that was a wonderful thing you did. You're so good, you know. And so you start doing it for those reasons. And so even though it's a spiritual work, you're doing it for your own glory. And so Padre Pio says that's vainglory. He says that is the only vice for which there is no opposing virtue. That's why it's so dangerous. You know, because people start getting on a path trying to find God, and they get off on a sidetrack and start doing things for themselves.
Jim, that reminds me of during the 60s, we had a lot of, especially in Middle America and South America, there were a lot of priests and nuns, and they were going wholeheartedly into a lot of social action and stuff,
right,
which of itself was good, but at the time I wondered, are you doing this for God, or are you getting something from it?
Yeah.
I mean, there, to me, there was a danger there.
There is a danger. And Padre Pio talks about that. He says that vainglory is the only vice for which there was no opposing virtue. And he said the only thing you can do for those people is pray for them. He said that's the only way you can help them. Because they've lost their real sense of humility. Even though they might think they're being humble, they've lost their real sense of humility. And they can't get it back on their own. You have to pray for them, for something to happen in their lives that will get them off that track and get back on the straight track. And so that's, you know...
Anytime you get into a situation like that, you have to examine yourself to see, why are you doing this? Are you doing this because you're getting something?
That's right.
Or are you doing this just because you think it's right? Or you think it's the thing to do? I think it's the you. Or the option that gets in the way, rather than not take care of it. Because maybe you're doing this, and that's not what God wants.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying you shouldn't do things to help.
Well, it's like going into the seminary, you know? Do you go into seminary because you think, boy, it'd really be cool to be a priest, you know? All these people have this big high opinion of you and stuff like this. Or do you really feel God calling you to that way of life? And it's the same thing. So if you feel God's calling you to do something, then you go ahead and do that. But if you're just doing it for your own glory, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons.
I think sometimes when we try to do something for other people too, we slide off the fact that we're doing it for God, and slide into the fact that we're really doing it for ourselves.
Yeah, because it makes you feel good.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why St. Ignatius Loyola says you should examine your conscience every single night. When you go to bed, always look back on your day. Make it part of your night prayers. You're lying in bed, getting ready to go to sleep, and you do your night prayers, and you look back on your day and say, did I do anything today that I would be ashamed of if God showed it to me? Because he sees everything you do, you know. And so did I do anything to... Yeah. Right. And so, you know, so it's a good habit to get into, because it forces you to look at yourself internally. You know, what was my motivation in really doing this, you know? And do I feel like God wants me to do this, or was I doing it for my own glory? You know, and you just got to kind of try to be honest with yourself. Sometimes you may not even know. Somebody who's vainglory, who suffers from vainglory, would not know. And so you have to have other people pray for you to come to that realization. Because you're not going to see it yourself. That's part of the problem with that vice. So you have those kind of things. But that's what he's talking about here. You know, you try not to let these distractions of either a temporal kind or sensory, or even spiritual, get in your way of finding God, because you don't want to get attached to them if they're going to interfere with your life. That's why Teresa, you know, she had all these letters from John of the Cross that she destroyed because she felt that she was getting too attached to him, and she realized that was not good, you know. And so I read that and I said, oh my God, the wisdom that she could have gained from those letters, you know. But she felt it was her expressing an attachment to to John of the Cross that she felt was not good for her spiritually. And so she got rid of all the letters. And so you got to, once you realize it, you've got to do something about it. So he said, it's like saying, I will not set my heart on the riches and goods the world offers, neither will I tolerate the pleasures and delights of my flesh, nor will I pay heed to the satisfactions and consolations of my spirit in a way that may detain me from seeking my love at the mountains and riversides of virtues and trials. It doesn't mean they're stopping you, but they're detaining you. They're hindering your progress. And so you try to put those aside. And when he's, and I think you've all by now realized that when he says things like that, that means you have to be looking at yourself internally. You got to be looking at yourself inside to be able to make those judgments, to know when something is a distraction and when it's not. You got to be able to have that sense of yourself interiorly to be able to make those judgments. And I think that's something that you want to always be aware of. And that's why Teresa says that self-knowledge and humility are the two things you have to keep coming back to all the time. When you look at yourself, you look at self-knowledge, look at where am I in my spiritual progress? How close am I to being like Christ? How close am I? Am I a little closer than I was last year? And do I feel like I'm making some progress? Or do I feel like I'm standing still? You have to look at yourself and ask yourself those questions and look at, I think I'm making some progress. Even if it's a little bit, okay, I'm making progress. And then humility is always comparing yourself to Christ. Honey, could you open the door for any? Grab Ruth. Hi, Annie.
Hi, sorry.
Okay.
I'm meeting randomly. Right.
Yeah. But we're on page 492, looking at the third stanza of the book. So then he uses different examples given in Scripture, where God, through Scripture, is trying to tell us what to do while we're on this path. He talks about the advice of the prophet David, where he says, if riches abound, do not set your heart on them. Don't fixate on riches. Don't try to be a King Midas and try to store up all the gold in the world. Don't set your heart on them. Because what did Jesus tell us about the heart? He said, store up treasures in heaven. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And he wants your heart to be on him, not on temporal wealth of this world. Because like somebody was saying the other day, there's no casket with a U-Haul trailer behind it. You can't bring anything with you to the next life. So that's something to keep about. These riches refer to both sensory and temporal goods and to spiritual consolations as well. If you're looking for the consolations, you're looking for the wrong thing. I forget what saint said it. It might have been St. Francis of Sales. He said, God wants you to seek the God of consolations, not the consolations of God. In other words, don't seek God because of what he gives you. Seek God because of who he is. And because he deserves your love. And if you just love God, that's sufficient. You don't need the consolations. It's nice when you get one, but that's not what you're seeking. You're not seeking him for the consolations, you're seeking him for himself. Because when you possess him, you possess everything. You've got everything when you've got him. There's no consolation in the world that can possibly compare with what it's like to actually possess God. So you got to realize that. And it's nice when you get a consolation, but you don't go after them. You don't seek them. You don't pray to God to make you a stigmatic or anything like that. You know, you just if he sends you some kind of a consolation, however small it might be, realize that it's very small compared to him. And that's the thing that you really want to want. You want him, not his consolations. Because those things are an obstacle to the weight of the cross of Christ, the bridegroom. Those who are to advance must not gather these flowers. More than this, they must also have the courage and fortitude to say, nor fear wild beasts, I will go beyond strong men and frontiers. So you kind of work your way through it. You got your fortitude. So in these lines, the wild beasts and go beyond strong men and frontiers, in these verses, she records the soul's three enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh. He mentions that again. The wild beasts refer to the world, the strong men to the devil, and the frontiers to the flesh. So then he has to explain what that means. That, you know, why did he use those as imageries of these three things? He says the wild beast is the world because the imagination of the soul that begins to tread the path leading to God. When you're on that path, the world is pictured as wild animals threatening and scaring her. So all the things of the world. When you see something in the world that's attractive to you, you think of that as a wild beast that's trying to drag you away and devour you, trying to drag you away from God. And so you're afraid of wild beasts. You don't want to come across a Kodiak bear when you're walking through the woods, because they can swallow you in one bite, you know. And so when you see something that's attractive and you in the world and you know you're attracted to it, you try to say in my mind, well, that's a wild beast. I can't let myself get diverted and go seeking after this thing, you know. I can't take everything I've got in my 401k and go buy this trinket that looks good, you know, because that's just a distraction. It's going to suck up all my time. I'm going to have to put all my energies into it now, and I won't have any time to give to seeking God. So you look at that as a wild beast just dragging you away from God. So the wild beasts are those things that the world is dragging you away with. The world frightens her principally in three ways. First, it makes her think she must live without its favor and lose her friends, reputation, importance, and even wealth. It makes her think she must live without that. It doesn't mean she does have to live without that. You can still have friends. You can help your friends find God. It doesn't mean you have to give up all your wealth. It just means you can't make that your focus. If you do have wealth, you give some to the poor. You know, you take care of the poor along with it. You don't let acquiring wealth be your goal in life. That can't be the sole thing you're going after. It's nothing wrong with having money, but you don't make that the purpose of your life, like some people do. You know, that's all they think about all day long is how much more money can I make? And then when they die, they don't make any more money because there's no money in heaven or hell or purgatory.
You don't need
what?
You don't need it.
You don't need it. No. That's right. I mean, the one thing you spent your entire life going after, you don't ever have for the rest of eternity. I mean, so think about what sense that makes, you know. So, those things. So the world frightens her because it makes her think she has to live without the world, but that's not true either, because the world is good. God created the world. He made creation. You love the things of God, but you can't make them the object of your search, because God is the object of your search. You can enjoy the things of the world, but you can't make them the object of your life. God is the object of your life. And he says, second, though another beast, but no less ferocious, it makes her wonder how she will ever endure the permanent lack of the consolations and delights of the world and all of its comforts. How can I possibly live without all these comforts of the world? Go visit a monastery. They spend their whole lives living without the comforts of the world. You know, they have nothing, no possessions. They give everything they have to the monastery. They wear the same clothes every day. They spend their whole life in prayer. And they're some of the happiest people you'll ever meet. They grow very old, being very happy by not getting so wrapped up in the consolations of the world. So you don't need them. You can enjoy them, but you don't make them your focus. He says, third, which is still worse, it makes her think that tongues will rise up against her and mock her. There will be many remarks and jeers, and she will be considered almost worthless. Or is you worrying about what other people think of you? And what does Jesus tell us about that in the gospel? Remember what he said? He said, you worry about what other men think of you. You look for the praise and adulation of men instead of the praise of God. You do things because you think people will praise you for doing them. And that's the reason you do them. And that's not a good reason. Because you shouldn't care what other people think. If you know you're doing the right thing, if you know you're seeking God and doing what you should do to find him, to live a virtuous life, like John's been telling us here today, to seek the virtues and do some mortifications, give up a little bit of yourself, you know, to God, spend an hour of adoration a week or whatever, then you shouldn't worry about what other people think. If they think you're being foolish, let them think that. It doesn't matter. If you know you're doing the right thing, if you know you're making progress toward God, you shouldn't worry about what anybody else thinks. Except for your spiritual director, if you have one. Because their job is to try to keep you on the right path. Not put you on their path, but keep you on the path that God's got you on. And that's important. And then he talks about yet some generous souls will be faced with other wild beasts, more interior and spiritual, hardships and temptations, and many kinds of trials through which they must pass. God sends trials to people all the time. Look at all the people that have young children who are very sick. Look at all the people in St. Jude's Hospital, all these kids that have cancer. Think about all those parents, trials they're going through, as well as the kids. All the people that have various diseases of, you know, heart trouble and, you know, diabetes and cancer and every other disease known to mankind, they're going through all these trials. And so they've passed these hardships. But again, you deal with that the way you think God wants you to deal with that. He asks for his help, but you don't tell him what to do for you. You don't say, please cure my whatever. You say, please help me deal with it. If he wants you to be cured, he'll cure you. If that's how he wants you to deal with it.
Maybe not if you don't ask him.
What?
Maybe he won't cure you if you don't ask him. You have to ask him.
Well, we saw that earlier. And here, you got to read this. When we began today in stanza 3, John says, you never tell God what solution you want from him. You tell him what your problem is. And you let him come up with the solution.
You're not telling him, you're asking.
You're asking him, you say, I've got a problem, would you please help me with it? And he's going to help you with it the way he wants to help you with it. Doesn't mean necessarily he's going to cure you, but he might give you the means to deal with it. Somebody who, there are people that have diabetes, they go blind from it. Okay, and they've lost their sight. And so you go to God and you say, I've got diabetes, I've lost my sight, help me deal with that. Teach me how to live as a blind person. You know, try to help me deal with that as life as a blind person. You know, sometimes Padre Pio would cure people who were blind. He cured one young person that had no cornea in their eyes, so they couldn't see. So he cured them, but they still had no cornea. But they could see perfectly. The doctors could never figure that one out. So a lot of times when he would cure people, he wouldn't take away the sign of what needed to be cured, but he'd take away the effect. So that person had no cornea, they still had no cornea, but he cured their blindness. Yeah, so, I mean, those are the kind of things. So God works in many strange ways, you know. But people always have problems. All of us in here have one kind of problem with each other. It may last for just a day, It may be something we deal with all the time. But you go to God and say, you know, I really got this problem, but I'm going to put this problem in your hands. However you want to help me with this problem, I accept. And then you let him decide how he wants to help you. Like he did with Margaret Costello. He didn't cure her. We talked about her earlier. He didn't cure her, but he used her and gave her a lot of spiritual benefits because people started, you know, begging for her to come live with them. And they fed her, they took care of her and everything else. And then she finally got to be a third order Dominican, which is what she wanted. So he satisfied her needs the way he wanted to satisfy her needs, not the way she might have expected. So you never know how God's going to deal with you. But he's always going to deal with you the way that's perfect for you. Because the one thing we have to never forget is that God is never, ever going to do anything to you that is bad for your spiritual good, that is not for your spiritual good. He's never going to do anything for you that's not for your spiritual good. That may not be for your physical good, but it's never going to be for your... He's never going to do anything that's going to hurt you spiritually, ever. And that's the thing you should never forget. So it's 11:15. So let's stop here. We'll pick up on section 8 on page 492 next time. Anybody have any thoughts or questions of anything we've covered today? A lot of different concepts today.
No, I have a grandson who doesn't want to own anything.
Doesn't want to own anything?
Doesn't want to own anything. He has a degree in music. He goes around the country stopping here playing with a band. Uh-huh. His parents gave him an iPad and he had it for a couple of weeks and he said, do you mind if I sell this? I just can't own anything. And he stops by to see me, and yeah. You know, and when they were leaving one time, I packed food, and I said, you know, you can take this with you. I had to put it in a container, but it's no commitment. You can throw the container away. But that's, I mean, he just doesn't want.
Doesn't have any attachments.
He doesn't want anything. Well, his dog and his... vehicle yeah. that gets him where he wants yeah. to go, but I think, you know, sooner or later you can't do that for a whole lifetime.
Maybe he will. Yeah. You never can tell. Yeah. People do funny things with their lives. Yeah. Any other thoughts about anything we covered today?
It's very challenging.
It is.
Yeah.
Yeah, finding God is a challenge. It's not an easy path, you know.
When you talk about consolations,
yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Because things God does for you that are like a little kiss on the cheek.
But, okay, if you can pray years and years and years, and suddenly you get an insight that God is really there.
Right.
Is that a consolation?
Sure. But it isn't possessing God. It's just a little thing he gives you that says, I'm here.
But still, that would be huge.
Yeah. I'm not saying that when God gives you consolations that you try to turn away from them.
No, well...
You know, I'm saying that you don't seek them. You seek God himself.
But seeking God is seeking consolation, isn't it?
No.
It's not?
No. One of the saints said... You seek the God of consolations, not the consolations of God. You've heard that before, right?
Yes.
Okay.
But when you seek God and you get an insight that, yes, he's really there, mm-hmm. that you say that's a consolation.
It's a consolation. And he's telling you a little bit about himself. He's giving you some insights about himself. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But that isn't what you're seeking when you pray. When you pray, you're seeking him.
Yeah.
And so... those are just little steps along the way. It's a way he gives you a kiss on the cheek. It says you're on the right path. Okay? Because if he gives it to you, it's good.
Yeah.
And so he gives you a little consolation. Sometimes he'll give you a consolation that he wants you to share with other people. Sometimes he'll give you one that's only for you. You know, get different kinds. different kind of experiences, different kinds of insights. Consolations come in all sizes and shapes and forms. Sometimes it's just an awareness that he suddenly gives you. He can teach you more about himself in 1 second than you could learn from books in dozens of years. And so if he wants to kind of give a little bit of himself to you one day and say, okay, here's what I'm giving you, a realization of me that you didn't have before, that's fine. That's a good consolation. And then you take that, you go, and you go with it. But your journey is to seek him and possess him.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, you see what I'm saying?
The distinction is,
yeah,
even though what you might get is a help on the way.
Exactly.
Because you know what's in
right.
you to know
and you say,
what's there.
Right, and you say, thank you for your help. It helps me on my way. But it's him you're seeking, not the consolations themselves. You accept them, you say, thank you. And you say, okay, what did this teach me? You know, what insight did he give me? But it's him you still go after. And if he stops giving you consolations altogether, after giving you a few, you still keep going after him. You don't stop just because he stopped giving you consolations. Because that can happen too. Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's say our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.